Well, we are into October. October, what is it, the 3rd? The 4th? The 4th. Doesn't October already feel like the longest month of the year? And it's only the 4th. The hardest part, I think, for us as just human beings in the world that we live in the culture we live in, with the news and the economic news and the political news and the health news that we are bombarded with, is the hardest part is not losing hope. The hardest part is keeping our eyes on the one that we should have our hope in, putting our faith in not just the right things, but in the right person. Well, this morning we're going to continue to put our faith in God's Word and the study of God's Word and the reading of God's Word and the preaching of God's Word. But before we continue with our sermon series, our message series on the very first book of the Old Testament of the Bible, and that's the book of Genesis. And if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can navigate to Genesis chapter 25 while I ask you this question, and then we'll read from Genesis chapter 25, starting with verse 19. And the question I want to ask you is one of those questions that I normally ask on a Sunday when I first get up here and start to preach. And it's a question that doesn't seem to relate to anything. And then I try by the end of the message to tie that question back in. And the question I have for you this morning is this. And if you've come with other people in your car, or if you're sitting in one of these chairs up front, I want to ask you this. What is something where you feel in life that you are overly competitive about? What is something that you are overly competitive about? So, who has an answer for me up here? What are you overly competitive about? Not being first to answer a question, that's for sure. What are you overly competitive about? Sonia, what are you overly competitive about? You don't know that you are. So you're overly competitive about being humble. So you've got to be the most humble. No, I'm just kidding. It's not what she's saying. She's not overly competitive. I know for me, I am very competitive. I've been competitive all my life. I've played some sports. But also I was raised by a father that liked politics and he liked to debate. And as I think I mentioned once or twice before, I was the only third grader in third grade. What is that, like 7 or 8 years old? I was the only third grader that had my own personal copy of the Federalist Papers. I was singing Hamilton songs before there was a Hamilton. I wasn't singing songs, but that's, so my dad liked to debate. So for me, I am really competitive still to this day about being right. How many of you like to be competitive, like you like to be right? Why did you raise your wife's hand there? That is... her. Okay, so marriage counseling starts after the service, not during. Well, stow that in the back of your mind. What is that thing that you or your neighbor is most competitive about? And let's read Genesis chapter 25, starting with verse 19. And if you like to follow along and you have an app and you can switch the translation, if you want your translation to match what I'm reading from, I'm reading from the NET, the New English Translation, but all the English translations are good in different ways, and so read from your preferred translation. But that's a translation I'm reading from if you want to follow along. Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. This is the account of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Abraham became the father of Isaac. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. But the children, that's right, there were two twins. The children struggled inside her. And she said, if it is going to be like this, I'm not sure I want to be pregnant. So she, any amens from the ladies out there? And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from within you. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger, which is really out of tradition and out of character, right? When the time came for Rebecca to give birth, there were twins in her womb. The first came out reddish all over, like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. When his brother came out with his hand clutching Esau's heel, they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. Remember, 40, 60. So 20 years of not being able to have children. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skilled hunter, a man of the open fields, but Jacob was an even-tempered man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for fresh game, but Rebecca loved Jacob. Now, Jacob cooked some stew, and when Esau came in from the open fields, he was famished. So Esau said to Jacob, feed me some of the red stuff. I love that. Feed me some of the red stuff. When I traveled a few years back in the Middle East, and it was the food was brought out kind of family style, and I didn't recognize any of the dishes. That's how we identified stuff. You know, I want to try some of the red stuff. I've told this story before. I went with another pastor, a good friend of mine, and one of our hosts in Amman, Jordan, said, "Oh, would you like meat? Here, have some meat." And my friend's like, meat? And I'm like, oh yeah, he loves meat. Give him the meat. And he's like, I want to know what the meat is. But Esau said to Jacob, feed me some of the red stuff. Yes, this red stuff, because I am starving. That is why Esau was also called Edom, which means red. But Jacob replied, first, he's holding the stew back, right? The red stuff. He's holding back the stew. And he says, first, sell me your birthright. Because Esau, even though they were twins, he was born first. And in that time, in that culture, the firstborn had the birthright of inheriting everything that the father, Isaac, had passed down. First, sell me your birthright. Look, said Esau, I am about to die. That's how famished he was. What use is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear an oath to me now. So Esau swore an oath to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew, the red stuff. Esau ate and drank and got up and went out. So Esau despised his birthright. So, again, in our study of the book of Genesis, we have the story of two brothers, right? We had Cain and Abel. We had Ishmael and Isaac. And now we have Esau and Jacob. And so, what do we see in these verses? First off, before our reading in the very beginning of chapter 25 that we covered last week, we have the death of Abraham and Abraham bestowing everything that he had to Isaac. We have a promised household, that God promised this household, this future, this lineage to Abraham, that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars, as numerous as particles of dust on the earth, that this promise to Abraham was made true in Isaac. even though Abraham and Sarah tried to do an end around, they tried to take a shortcut, and they had the servant bear Abraham's child, which was Ishmael. Still, God, even in that disobedience, God honored his promise to Abraham and Sarah and gives him Isaac. But here's the thing about this promised household. Abraham's marriage after the death of Sarah brought him 6 more sons and at least 7 grandsons and 3 great-grandsons. But it's important for us to realize that these additional sons of Abraham did not get the status that Isaac did. And yes, Isaac got all of the flocks and by extension, the land that was promised to Abraham that they hadn't realized yet. All of the material stuff, yes, Isaac received, but what Isaac received even more so from Abraham and his life was the fullness of life that Abraham had when he died. You see, Abraham died in peace. He died in fullness of faith, even though he had been disobedient. And so this heritage, this inheritance, was all given to Isaac. And so when Isaac and Rebekah marry, number one, Isaac took on a wife from his family's heritage, while Ishmael married someone out of the family's heritage, out of the lineage of the people of God. Isaac was given by God, and through this promise, this promised household, he was given a wife, Rebekah. And yet, 20 years passed. 20 years passed from the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah to the time where she would finally give birth, and not just to one son, but to 2 sons. So the lineage, the promise of the family of Abraham would live on. But this promised household, as far as in the first verses that we read last week, in chapter 25, that promised household then turns into a despairing household. A despairing household, the despair of not being fruitful when Rebekah and Isaac wanted a fruitful family tree. They wanted to keep receiving the promises that were promised to Abraham. And so for 20 years, they tried, but unlike Isaac's father and mother, they didn't do an end around. They didn't take a shortcut. What did they do? They entreated God with prayer. They pleaded with God that he would hear their cries and fulfill God's promised covenant with Isaac's father that had been passed down. And so what we're already seeing in this passage is we're seeing, oh, finally someone gets it, learns the lessons of their parents, doesn't make that mistake, and we have a spiritually minded man and woman that go to God. How refreshing. Okay, finally we're going to get out of this rut that we've been in with Cain and Abel and Ishmael and Isaac and so now Jacob and Esau, they're going to be different. And yet, in this despairing, not only does God answer with the promise that you're going to have children, not only you're going to have children, you're going to have sons, which back then in that culture were elevated, but there's a catch. Unlike what is the norm, the younger is going to rule over the older. And the two are not going to be part of one nation, the nation of God, but they're going to be competing nations, rival nations. And so upon hearing this, you might imagine that for Rebecca, this is going to the promise of being pregnant, the promise of fruitfulness, is kind of tempered with the despair of this non-traditional prediction or prophecy or arrangement. And so we go from a promised household to a despairing household to a divided household in verses 24 through 34. How many of you have ever lived in a divided household? And I'm not just talking like divorce. I'm talking about Alabama, Tennessee, Tennessee, Florida. In my upbringing, Oregon and Oregon State. The rivalries of competition. Do any of you have siblings or spouses that you really want to play board games with, but it always ends really poorly? It always ends in somebody getting mad, throwing down their Monopoly money, going like this to the hotels and the houses on the board, that it never ends really well. Even Candyland can be fights within siblings. Well, here we encounter a divided household. Not only was Jacob and Esau divided and different in the nations that they would rule and that would be born out of their households, but even from birth, they were not identical twins. They were fraternal twins. You've got the like red furry child over here that likes to hunt and fish. And then over here, you have the metrosexual, right? The manscaping son over here. And you've got the one that wants to hunt and the one that wants to cook. You've got the man of tents, which means really like structure and being in shelter. Now we think of tents as roughing it. But tents was like, you know, living in the high rise. And then we have Esau, a man of the woods, a man that likes the taste of fresh game. And then not only do we have a division in the actual physical nature and the personality of these two sons, but we have the division within the parents of Jacob having a favorite, Esau, and Rebekah having the favorite of Jacob. How many of you that are parents have favorites? No, we don't have favorites. We love them all equally. Okay. At some point in the future, if you have kids and they grow up, at some point have the talk about the different phases of their lives and when they were not quite your favorite. Because we all have phases, right? And here we have, in Scripture, real life. Not some made-up story, but real life of parents and children, and it's how two children can be born on the same day, have the same birthday, share the same womb, and they can be so different is really a miracle of God and really a complication of humanity. Wouldn't it be so much easier if two people had a bunch of kids and they were all the same? And they had, I know that would be less fun, I get that, but like, you wouldn't have to relearn how to parent with each child. I mean, that would be great, just kick back. And now, my wife and I, we have one child, but she's a teenager now, so she's a very different child than she was a couple of years ago. It's like, every stage is different. It's like, no, I don't wear that color anymore. Oh, okay. I'm learning. But this divided household was a picture of our reality. And yet, how does that division happen? God predicts, God prophesies to Rebecca. He ordains that Jacob is going to rule Esau. They haven't even been born yet. Now, I think that that just shows that God is prejudiced against redheads. I think redheads are under judgment from God. That's a joke. By the way, if you're visiting for the first time, that's a joke. My mother was a redhead. And so actually that kind of proves my first, no. Okay, so, but God chose Jacob. He either chose outright that Jacob was going to rule over Esau before he was born, or he foreknew it, right? And he allowed it. So either way, whether he allows it or he chooses, God's in control and he speaks it to Rebekah. And it happens. But how does it happen? The selling of the birthright, of Esau's birthright to Jacob for lentil stew. It wasn't even, you know, a filet. You know, it wasn't, it was lentil stew. And so how does Jacob attain this prophecy, this promise of God? Through deception. Now, if he would have been a good brother and a gracious brother and said, more like Abel with Cain, where Abel gave a good and a honorable sacrifice to God and Cain didn't and he was jealous, we don't get the impression that Abel was dastardly or scheming and he was trying to outdo his brother. He was just trying to be honorable to God. Imagine if Jacob was honorable and full of faith. He would have just said, he wouldn't have tried to scheme to get his birthright, to get the birthright from Esau, which next week we're going to hear even more scheming about this. But he could have just waited on God to fulfill that promise, and maybe he, and God's promise still would have been fulfilled, but Isaac, Jacob, the son of Isaac, had to scheme. He had to do an end around. So, a promised household, a despairing household, a divided household. What do we encounter about God and humanity in this story, in these passages of Scripture? Well, first off, that when God fulfills his promises, it leads to our fullness of faith. That when God fulfills his promises, it leads to our fullness of faith, as it did in Abraham. Abraham messed up over and over and over again in his life. He kept saying the same half-truth about his half-sister that she really wasn't his wife, but she was just his sister. He kept messing up, and yet God had mercy on him and fulfilled his promises. He let Abraham suffer some of the consequences, but it led to a fullness of faith in Abraham's life. So when God fulfills his promises, it ultimately, when we participate in his promises, it leads to a fullness of faith. Secondly, that when we despair, like Abraham and Sarah did, when they despaired, it can lead to shortcuts. It can lead to us taking God's matters into our hands. But when we despair and we look to God and we cry out in prayer and listen to his word, his words of promise, that can lead to blessing and peace. When we despair, we should cry out to God to prayer and listen to his word. And when God chooses, this is something else we learn that we encounter about God in this passage, when God chooses, it naturally causes division. Think about that. If God chooses between Cain and Abel, whose sacrifice, whose tithe to God, sacrifice to God, surrender to God, when God chooses that this one is more pleasing to him, it naturally causes division. When God chooses Isaac over Abraham's chief of staff that Abraham wanted to elevate, and then later he wanted to elevate to be his heir, Ishmael. When God chooses, it naturally causes division, just like it did when we read about Jacob and Esau. And yet, we have a personal responsibility to respond to that division, to respond with faithfulness in trusting him. But when God chooses, it naturally causes division. And when we are born, here's the last observation or encounter with humanity. When we are born, when you and I are born, we naturally choose division. We naturally choose it. We naturally pick sides. And even for some of us that are very sensitive, empathic, and we don't want to choose sides, we choose the side of not choosing sides. Even Switzerland is a side. We just won't get involved. We'll just stay off Facebook. We're, by us not choosing a side, we choose a side. When we are born, we naturally choose division. We seek to be like Dad and go hunting and fishing, and or we seek to endear ourselves to Mom and we learn the things of the house, etc. And so, this is just a few of the things that we encounter about God and humanity, and maybe you saw some other things. But let's get to kind of the application process of when we encounter truths about humanity, about who we are with God and without Him, and when we encounter truths about who God is, and that these truths penetrate our hearts because of the work of the Holy Spirit, when we hear God's Word, when we read God's Word, when we hear it preached, we naturally have to then go to that next step of examining our own hearts, applying these truths to our lives. So here's where I want to leave us this morning with these questions of examining our hearts. I want you to examine your heart this morning. And the first question is this: what are you filling your life with instead of the fullness of faith that comes from believing on God's promises, the promises of God? What are you filling your life with instead of those promises? Because for us, as humans, as fallen, sinful creatures, I mean, nobody's perfect, right? I mean, we've got a red ball of hair that's not perfect over here, and then we've got mama's boy that knows how to do interior decorating and can cook a mean lentil stew over here that's the chosen one, supposedly out of this line, temporarily the chosen one, and neither of them are perfect. So they're not, in this situation, neither one's perfect. God's choosing Jacob, but they're both filling their lives. Esau is filling his stomach with lentil stew. He's filling his life with being like his dad and getting his dad's love and doing all these manly things. And then Jacob is filling his life with the love of his mother, and he's filling his life with things of civilization and civilized living. What are you filling your life with instead of the fullness of faith that comes from remembering and honoring the promises of God? Could you wait 20 years for a son, let alone two sons? Or would you try and take shortcuts? Are you waiting for this promotion? Are you waiting for this pandemic to be over? Are you waiting for this building to open and you're just losing faith? So, what are you filling your life with instead of the fullness of faith that comes from the promises of God? Secondly, is the answer to your prayers, what the prayers of your heart, the prayers that you're passionate about, the things that you want to take place in your life, is the answer to those prayers scheming, shortcutting, or is it more faith in His timing, even His delayed timing? In other words, to use our opening example or question, is your competitiveness to win at life, win at this situation, emotional, financial, relational, physical, healing, is your competitiveness leading you to places of sportsmanship or ruthlessness? Where you're gracious, here, have this stew. Or competitiveness. It's like, I'll make you a deal. I'll pray on the weak. I'll pray on the desperate. I'll pray on the spiritually immature to get what I want. You know, we have a lot of churches, if you can call them that, throughout our country and throughout the world, where religious leaders, I'm not calling them pastors, religious leaders pray upon the weak. Pray upon those that are desperate for relief and think that the delayed timing of God is a curse upon them. And then they extract money from them in hopes that that gift will then bestow upon them the blessings of God. Do not take the delay of God as a lack of blessing on your life. Look at the delay of God as a blessing upon your life. Look at the delay, I've said this before, for our church, that this pandemic, this delay of us being together, we set up, I don't know, there's probably 30 chairs or so up here, and they're about a third to half full. You all are in your cars for a reason, because you have been, and this is not judgment on you all, it kind of sounds like that now. It's not, our church is full of people that are taking a lot of precautions, some precautions, and a few precautions. And that's the kind of church I want to pastor. People, a blend of viewpoints and approaches and beliefs, a parking lot with pickups and Priuses, with V8s and electric motors, because our approaches to the problems in life need to be centered around God and not politics and not social structure and not preferences. But is the answer to your prayers scheming or more faith in God and timing? And then here's my last kind of examining your heart question for the morning. Here's the thing. In the promised land, or not in the promised land, in the land that Abraham went to, instead of going back to Sodom and Gomorrah, instead of going back to Egypt, in the land of Canaan, God met him there, spoke to him, provided wells of water, which in the Middle East, a well is a place of life. And so whenever you see stories within the Old Testament or the New Testament, and you see wells, that's a symbol of life, a symbol of God's provision and blessing upon our humanity. And so Abraham established all of these wells around the land of Canaan that sustained his flocks, his herds, his herdsmen, and his servants and family. But after Abraham's sojourning and the death of Sarah and then the death of Abraham, people sealed up, filled in the wells because of either jealousy over Abraham's wealth and his flocks to get back at him. Nothing like kicking a man when he's down. And there's been some of that this week on social media about our president, about government officials, one side of the political aisle. And so when that happened and those wells were filled in, and when Isaac initially went away from the land of Canaan and started to move towards Egypt, and he found himself kind of on those border lands between Canaan and the lands of Egypt, God stopped him God spoke to him and he stopped. And there Isaac kind of sat fence sitting. But he didn't go into Egypt. He didn't go like Lot did. He didn't go like Abraham did. But he stopped and he returned and they started uncapping and redigging those wells, the wells of his father. And so in light of that, this last question kind of pulls together this imagery. And that is, what wells of promise that God has promised you that maybe that you have dug, that God has provided for you, that you have abandoned, what wells of promise have you potentially neglected or you felt like enemies have filled in? What wells of promise need to be reopened in your life? Many of us through this pandemic have medicated or numbed our way through it. It might have been through alcohol. It might have been through food. It might have been through bad habits, shopping, mismanagement of your money, isolationism. And when we find ourselves thirsty for the things of God, thirsty to be back in the fellowship with God, where do we need to go? We need to go back to the promises of God. We need to uncap the wells that we have contributed to covering up. Because the things of this world will never quench our thirst. Only the promises of God can do that. So what wells of promise have you neglected that need to be reopened? Another way of saying this is, what legacy of faith, what fullness do you need to be building in your life, not just for you, but that you can pass on to your spouse, to your loved ones, to your siblings, to those in the faith that you are raising? That's the question. So if you'd bow your head and close your eyes, let's examine our hearts. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to continue to open our minds and soften our hearts to these questions. What are you filling your life with instead of the faith that comes from the promises of God? And are the answers to your prayers you scheming and manipulating and manufacturing circumstances to give you what you're asking God for? Are you so competitive to win at life that it's leading you to a faithless, manufactured faith? And what wells of promise have you neglected that have gotten grown over, or the enemy has just filled in because you haven't been consistently going and re-going to this well of promise where living water is there? Right now, surrender those things. Return to Canaan. Return to the promises of God that He has given you, because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as not just your Savior, but as the Lord of your life. Let's pray. God, that is our prayer for our lives. For most everyone gathered here, we seek You, we want You, but we are prone to wander. Father, we are prone to be led, to be drawn like a moth to a flame. We see the bright lights of Egypt. We see the shortcuts that the world offers, and we go there. Or Father, maybe even worse, we become so full of ourselves and what we think we contribute to our faith that we become like, in the New Testament, Pharisees. And so while we cling to Your promises in Scripture, we become ruthless to those that are different than us, that are at different places in their faith journey than us, and we just want to win. And we dehumanize the other side. Father, help us never lose the identity that we are poor beggars that don't deserve your love. We are worse than beggars. Sometimes we need to remember that we are one or other of the thieves on either side of Jesus on the cross. That we are either the thief that sees Jesus as the Son of God and as our Savior, and we then accept him, not deserving it, but deserving the penalties of theft. Or we're the thief that scoffs and we die alone. Father, help us never to lose that identity of where we come from, but that we also don't forget the promises of God, that you have promised to adopt us as sons and daughters of the Most High King. Thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we are going to participate in the Lord's Supper. We're going to commune together. If you have not gotten these prepackaged elements of a little piece of unleavened bread and grape juice, they can be kind of tricky. There's clear cellophane that peels off, that's separate from the plastic, that peels off and it exposes the wafer that's on top. And then the plastic purple piece peels back below it that exposes the juice. If you want to try and manipulate that as best you can and free those up, we're going to commune together by remembering the promises of Jesus to his disciples, where at the Last Supper, but the night before he was betrayed and arrested, and then later tried under a sham trial and then crucified on that cross between two thieves, he said something like this to his disciples. He said, take this, he broke the bread and he passed it out and he said, take this bread. This bread represents my body that will be broken for you. And then he took the cup, the fruit of the grape, and he said, this cup represents my blood that will be spilled for you. And it was an imagery of the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, and the breaking of the body for our sin instead of our bodies being broken. It was the Old Testament sacrifice put into a New Testament covenant that Jesus had with his disciples, which include us now if you've put in your faith in Jesus Christ. And so with this bread and with this cup, we do this in remembrance of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and we do this until he comes. And so let's take this bread and this cup together. Father, we thank you not for specifically this bread and this juice, but we thank you for the sacrifice that you provided, that you chose your Son for us, so that we could have eternal fellowship with you when we surrender to you. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Church, I want to thank you. Just like God gave to us this gracious gift, I want to thank you for the gifts that you keep giving the church in the forms of bags of candy. If you've brought bags of prepackaged, pre-wrapped candy for our candy cruise in, our drive-through trick-or-treating. We were doing social distancing on Halloween before it was cool. We're going to continue to do that. It's going to happen on Halloween at 6 o'clock, October 31st, not as a celebration of ghouls and goblins, but as a grace to our community of not only children, but dentists all across Wilson and Davidson County. We're going to hand out candy. Members of our church, different households of our church are signing up, and we would love you to sign up to decorate different spots, and you dress up. We're going to hand out candy social distancing wise, and it's going to give a safe alternative for the kids of our community in a really crazy time, but also your gifts of giving that allow us to keep meeting here, allow us to have a building that we're praying to God that it's not going to be 20 years for Isaac and Rebecca, but it's going to be very soon in our future that we're going to open our doors, starting on probably what, as elders, we've talked about, that we're going to start with our Saturday evening live stream, where there'll be limited seating for that, and then prayerfully we'll be reunited in ways that feel more typical. But for now, we're going to enjoy this great weather. But regarding our building, if you get the chance, you might drive by slow past the community center down there where you see the tape on the roof from the storm damage. We've finally had the interior of the community center. It's totally gutted. So the carpet's up, the walls are down. I mean, it is gutted. The mold's been remediated from all the leakage and everything. And so we've got a blank canvas down there, which is really exciting. It's something that we really couldn't have afforded to do. We could have done the demo, but the replacement we couldn't have done without the blessing of the storm. Now we're negotiating with the insurance company, and they're dragging their feet a little bit. But again, God's timing, not ours. But you might drive by there or peek in and see the blank palette that we have down there. Thank you for remembering our church through your giving, but also remembering myself, the rest of the staff, and the elders in prayer. As other churches are discovering in our community, this is a challenging time, and it's uncharted waters. And so continue to pray for us and for our brothers and sisters in other churches in our community, and continue to pray for our garbage blowing away. Continue to pray for our government and our nation, and for our discourse. Where are you most competitive in life? And see if you can become more gracious in your competitiveness. Everybody go with God today and enjoy your lentil stew. Don't sell it for your birthright or get somebody else's birthright, but give graciously, whether it's stew or candy or the like. I'm going to be over here. Let's see. We've got this blocked off. I'll be over by the community center if you drive by the community center. Go with God and candy in the basket here. Your clothes drive through Thrift Smart at the box truck. And feel free to drop off candy throughout the week to Lisa Passman, our office manager. And hopefully she won't eat it all before Halloween. God bless, and I'm praying for you.